What I want to do during this session is talk as much as I can about apologetics, introduce you to a few things, and we're not going to get very far, but I'll try to give you a flavor. Once again, JP's book will be helpful, and there's some other books on the bibliography for this that you can pursue. But this definitely calls for prayer to do this one wisely. So let's pray. Lord, we are about to talk about how to share your truth with other people, and I don't want to spend too much time on anything that's not necessary, and I want to spend enough time on things that are. So I ask for wisdom, and I pray that you would again teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably heard about the farmer who bought a horse from a preacher. And the preacher said, "This is a great horse. The only thing you need to know is that it only responds to religious commands." Okay? So what are they? Well, if you want the horse to go, you say, "Praise the Lord." Have you heard this? If you want the horse to stop, you say, "Amen." Okay? I'm not a religious man, but I'll take the horse. So it was several weeks before the farmer could actually ride the horse, and finally he saddled him up, got on, he, you know, kicked him, "Giddy up!" Nothing. "Come on!" You know, swatted him, nothing. Oh yeah, that's right, religious commands. And so he thought through every religious thing he could think of. "Praise the Lord." Horse took off. And so he's riding along. This is a great horse, and the horse gets going faster and faster, and the farmer's more and more impressed with the strength and the speed and the grace of this horse. And he's going through the fields and up and down the hills and so on. And then he remembers that he's heading toward a cliff. And so he begins to pull back a little bit on the reins. Nothing. Horse. Whoa, whoa, nothing. Horse. Oh no, it's the religious thing, you know. So he's going, and he's thinking that he can't. He says he knows he's dead, and here comes the cliff. So the only thing he can do is pray. So, "Lord, have mercy on my soul." Amen. The horse stops right at the edge. "Praise the Lord." Now, if you want to communicate, you need to know the language of your audience. And if there's anything at all that we as Christians are called to do, is to communicate. Can you see this? Can you see that? Is that helpful there? Can you see it? Can you see it now? Okay. Okay. If there's anything that we are called to do as Christians, it's to communicate. Now, communication is not the same thing as talking. Talking can just be flapping our lips. Okay. Communication comes from a Latin word, communicare, which means to hold in common or to share. So communication doesn't actually happen unless something is shared. That is meaning. Meaning has to be shared between speaker and listener if communication is actually to occur. Now, we have been entrusted as Christians with God's truth. And I like to think about God's truth as a kind of multifaceted jewel. Okay? With lots of implications in lots of ways. And those myriad facets of the jewel can touch and make points of contact with people in lots of different ways. And so our goal really in communicating is to know the jewel the best we can so that we can respond to people, individuals, who need a particular point of contact. We know the jewel so well that we kind of know how to make a contact with people. We can take God's truth to them. With all the sensitivity and skill that we can. So the connection is made so that people actually understand God's truth. Our goal is not to flap our lips. And one aspect you know, this morning earlier, I talked really about knowing the jewel, developing a Christian worldview. So thinking God's thoughts after him, so loving him with our minds that we're ready to make those kinds of contacts. One aspect of communicating that is apologetics. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. It's not the only thing about communicating God's truth, but it's an important thing that is often misunderstood. Now, we're going to define apologetics in a moment, but roughly it's giving a rational defense of the Christian faith. There are three very common responses to apologetics that I just want to get out of the way immediately. The first is addiction. Some people are addicted to apologetics. Their attitude is, have Bible, will babble. And so they read everything they can, and they unload it on everyone they can at the slightest hint of interest or non-interest. These are the experts. These are the people you don't even want to see coming. You're afraid that they might come and start talking. Okay. A second response of Christians to apologetics is opposition, on the other extreme. The motto of the first people is, have Bible, will babble. The motto for opposition people is proclamation without argumentation. And that is, reason is the devil's instrument. Reason, we're not supposed to reason with people, we're just to present the gospel, we're just to proclaim the gospel. God is the one who saves people. And we should never argue with them. We should just proclaim the gospel. A third response, popular among Christians, is intimidation. And this is the most common one, probably most people here. The motto for these folks is, don't ask, don't tell. They feel intimidated. I don't have enough training. What if somebody asks me a question I don't know the answer to? I haven't read all the books the Bible babblers have. And so I'll just try to avoid this situation. Well, I'll have something to say to all of these, but I'm not going to be able to address them very specifically this morning. But my view, my conviction is that you don't have to have a PhD in philosophy to engage very effectively in apologetics. You don't have to know everything. If you have a certain amount of knowledge and some skill in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be very effective. And the key is going to be in how you think about it, is in your thinking. And that's what I want to focus on today. First, we want to think about what apologetics is, and then I want to make three points about how to do it, how to engage in apologetics as a way of communicating God's truth. Okay, a definition of apologetics, a little more specific now. Apologetics is the art and science of explaining and defending the truth claims of Christianity. The word apologetics comes from a Greek word, apologia, from which we get our English word, apology. But in the first century when the Bible was written, apology or apologia didn't mean to say you're sorry for something. It was a term that was used in a court of law for giving a defense, a rational defense. Okay? This word actually turns up in 1 Peter 3:15, which is kind of the classic text for apologetics. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer, apologia, to everyone who asks you to give a reason, logos, for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. If you wanted to say this verse differently, a little bit like the Amplified version, okay? You could say it this way, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give a rational defense to everyone who asks you to give a reason or a reasoned argument. Logos typically refers to an argument for the hope that you have, a rational explanation, but do this with gentleness and respect. Now we're going to come back to this in a moment. And I'm not going to be able to go through these biblical passages, but let me just give them to you and state that there is a strong biblical basis for apologetics. F.F. Bruce, one of the great New Testament scholars of this century, has said that every time you see evangelism in the New Testament, there is apologetics going on. So the people who are opposed to apologetics are really opposed to something that's biblical. And I'll try to unpack that in a second. But let's unpack the definition for a moment. Remember what the definition is. It's the art and science of explaining and defending the truth claims of Christianity. So let's go backwards. First of all, it has to do with truth claims. Truth claims are assertions of things that are held to be true. Okay? Every religion, every worldview, every philosophical view has truth claims. Assertions that they make about the nature of reality, the nature of human nature, the basic human problem, and so on, that defines those views, those religions, those philosophies, for what they are. Christianity has truth claims, very important truth claims, that such as God exists, God is the creator of all else that exists, God is not, God, everything else that exists is independent of God and depends upon God for its existence. The basic human problem is sin. God has revealed himself to us definitively in Jesus Christ. All of those are truth claims. Okay? So apologetics is about explaining and defending those truth claims, showing them to be true, confirming them to be true. Now, you can see that it's closely related to evangelism. Evangelism, we might say, is explaining and proclaiming the gospel. And I can't go into detail about their relationship, but the Bible often uses an agricultural metaphor, sort of the idea of a garden, cultivating a garden. Okay? And what's involved in that? Well, you have to clear out obstacles, rocks and junk and so on. You have to soften the ground. You have to break up the ground. You have to plant seeds. You have to water and nourish. You have to pull weeds. And then you harvest. And God is the one who causes the growth, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians. God is the one who saves us. It's the Holy Spirit who draws people to himself. But he uses human beings in the process. For example, he uses us to share the gospel with people. And that's very often mostly planting seeds, watering, and harvesting. But throughout that process, there's the need to pull rocks out of the way, to soften the ground, maybe to break up the soil, to pull some weeds. And that's really what apologetics does. So evangelism and apologetics are co-workers in the garden that God is growing, you might say. Okay? And we have to be sensitive and respond to what the Holy Spirit wants us to do in any given situation. It's true that only God saves people, but he uses us as evangelists and as apologists in the process. Second, apologetics is a science of explaining and defending the truth claims of Christianity. As a science, apologetics, what I mean there is that we need to know our stuff. We need to know some things. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to be able to marshal evidence and arguments and so on. We need to think through issues. We need to think through some answers to common objections. Not sort of simplistic answers, sort of a flowchart deal with quick, snappy answers. But really understanding the issues and being able to respond to people where they are in the gardening process, so to speak. And the best way to do that is to think through a Christian worldview, to learn the jewel, learn the many facets. The more that you know the jewel, the more you'll be able to recognize counterfeits, the more you will be able to know the different facets that you can steer people towards as you're talking to them. Someone struggling with the meaninglessness of life, you know kind of how to approach that. If they're struggling with the basis of ethics, you know how to struggle with that. Now, not everybody in this room is going to be called to be an expert in apologetics, and I don't want to lay that trip on you, okay? But we all need to know our stuff. And as college students, as C.S. Lewis put it in the quote I gave you last time, we have a particular responsibility. And we live in a community where people are asking these sorts of questions, and we need to know our stuff. I suggest, and by the way, there's a great bibliography in J.P.'s book, of lots of stuff, websites, lots of books, organizations, and so on. I think a good rule of thumb is that we all should read one good book of theology and one good book of apologetics every year. Okay, keep our weapons sharp. Continue to grow in our understanding, and I would suggest, in fact, that you keep a notebook or a file or something, and as you think about a response, say to the problem of evil, or you hear someone talk about it, jot it down and put it in there, so you can begin to compile some references and some resources for you to come back to when you're facing difficult questions. Now, I'm not going to talk much about that now. I want to talk more today about the art of apologetics. The science of apologetics is knowing what you believe and why you believe it, having your stuff, having your bullets. But, of course, bullets don't do any good if you don't have a rifle that works. Okay? The art of apologetics is really the key element when we're talking about communicating with people. It's taking what we know and tailoring it to the person that we're talking to. It's not saying praise the Lord on the edge of a cliff with a horse that jumps when you say that. It's helping us make a connection, a real connection between God's truth and a person that we're talking to so that they understand. So not just knowing what we believe and why we believe it, but knowing what they believe and why they believe it. Knowing them, understanding their language, speaking their language. Building bridges rather than throwing bombs. Now, the art of apologetics is really a lost art. Christians are known today, I think, for being talkers, not listeners. We have something we want to say, and we're going to say it. And we don't care if anybody's listening or understanding what we say or not. We're going to say it, and then we think we've done our job because we've said it. All too often, we spend our time answering questions they're not asking and not answering questions they are asking. The art of apologetics is in knowing where we are, who we're talking to, what the language is, and then trying to meet them where they are so that we can build a bridge to help them get to where they need to be. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." That's the art. Stories told of a young woman who had just become a Christian. She hadn't studied apologetics. She hadn't thought through answers to hard questions. She was just really excited about her relationship with God. And she was sitting on the airplane, eagerly reading her Bible. And a guy sat down next to her, was looking for a little extracurricular activity after the flight. He said, "Hey, baby, what you reading?" "The Bible." "Oh." Well, he knew he'd better try to erode her confidence in this book as quickly as possible. So he said, "Oh, come on, you don't believe that stuff, do you?" She said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Well, what about, for example, what about Jonah and the whale? How could Jonah have lived for 3 days in the belly of a whale?" She said, "Well, I don't know. But I tell you what, when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." He said, "Well, what if Jonah didn't go to heaven?" She said, "Then you ask him." Sometimes what you lack in the science of apologetics, you can make up for in the art. Now, I'm going to focus on the art here, because obviously we don't have enough time to talk much about science. I believe if you develop a few skills in the art side, you're going to be very effective with whatever you have on the science side of things. I'm not going to spend time on this, but at some point, look through 1 Peter 3:15, and I think you'll see four ingredients, at least, of effective apologetics. There's the spiritual ingredient. It says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. You need to be walking with the Lord. You need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, spiritually ready. Second, there's an intellectual component. It says, always be ready. Be ready to give a reasoned defense of your faith. So be intellectually ready to give an apologia. Know your stuff. Keep thinking. Keep developing a Christian worldview. Third, there's a relational component. It says do it with gentleness and respect. So that's the art. You know, build bridges instead of throwing bombs. People don't care what you know unless they know that you care. And then fourth, there's what I call an incarnational aspect. If you look at the context of this passage in 1 Peter, you'll see that it's being addressed to a group of people who are living faithfully for Christ in the midst of suffering. And he's saying, live in such a way that it prompts questions from people. So they ask you, what is the reason for the hope that you have? Okay? So incarnationally, as Jesus incarnated, as he became flesh and lived among them, we as believers are as Christians to live as a community of faith with people in such a way we reflect the character of Jesus Christ and it prompts questions. Okay? That probably is the most important thing I'll say right now, is that the most important defense of the faith will be how we live, how we treat each other as believers. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have really good arguments. No, if you have love for one another. Okay? That doesn't mean arguments aren't important, but it means it has to come in an incarnational context. Okay? Apologetics, very broadly, is credibilizing the Christian faith. And we do that through rational arguments, but we do it even more importantly relationally and how we live out our lives in that context. Okay, now I want to talk about three ways of thinking that will help you think about apologetics and be effective. Turn to Acts chapter 17. This first point that I want to talk about is think contextually. That is, think, what is the context now in which I'm trying to communicate God's truth? Where am I? Who am I talking to? What's the language? What questions are they asking? What are their needs, their hurts, their burning questions, their objections, their stumbling blocks? What's their language? If you want to communicate, you have to know the language of your audience. We are like missionaries. We are missionaries, and we have to learn the language of the people we're talking to. Again, the goal is to build bridges instead of dropping bombs. Now, we can get a few hints here from Acts 17. If we had more time, I'd make this a group discussion. I'm not. I'm going to just tell you, okay? But we can wander through it. Look at verses 1 through 4. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Christ, he said, or this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Okay, notice the language, notice the verbs. Reasoning, explaining, proving. The word reason is dialegomai, from which we get the word dialogue. Okay? He argued with them in the right sense, not in the bad sense, but in the good sense of giving arguments, giving reasons, and so on. He was doing apologetics. It's biblical. Now, notice what the basis was that he was talking to these people. From the Scriptures. Now, why was he reasoning from the Scriptures? Because these were Jews and God-fearing Greeks. These were people who believed the Scriptures. Okay? They understood and believed the Scriptures. So he found a point of common ground. He didn't try to prove the existence of God to these people. They already believed it. He started where they were, what they believed, and built a bridge to where they needed to go. Okay, now we move over to Athens, starting in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. That's just what he did in Thessalonica. As well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Okay, now we have a different context. to say that Athens was full of idols is an understatement. It was a religious hotbed. There were statues of Athena, Neptune, Bacchus, Minerva, Jupiter, Apollo, Mercury, and so on, cramming the streets and public buildings with an estimated 30,000 gods in the form of idols. The Roman satirist Petronius said it's easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Okay. So here he is. He's in this pagan place, and he starts reasoning with the people in the marketplace. Okay? A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Literally, this seed picker. Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, or the Athens Philosophical Society, Mars Hill, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And then an editorial comment, "All the Athenians and foreigners who live there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Now, Athens was a philosophical center of the world at that time. Plato and Aristotle both had their philosophical schools there. And the Epicureans and the Stoics were the predominant schools of thought at that time. Now, we're going to talk in a minute about worldviews if I have time. But those two philosophical perspectives represented, roughly speaking, the two dominant worldview competitors to us today. Okay? The Epicureans were basically philosophical naturalists. They believed, like Carl Sagan, the cosmos is all there is, all there was, and all there ever shall be. World without end. Amen. Okay? You only go around once in life. Go for all the gusto you can. We're just material. When we die, we're food for the worms. Okay? That's the Epicureans. The Stoics, on the other hand, were much more like New Age sort of people today, more pantheistic. The world is kind of is infused with deity, and we all have a spark of divinity in us. Okay? So, roughly speaking, Paul is talking to two groups of people which are quite similar to the main groups of people that we talk to today. I'd say naturalism is the predominant worldview in the university today. Where I live in Boulder, it's estimated 40% of the people are New Age people who believe they're God. The New York Times made that estimate. These are the kinds of, and sort of mixes of all these are what we face. Okay, so now let's look at what he does when he addresses them. Verses 22 and 23. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, turn or burn. You're swinging on a rotten pea vine or a smoldering pit. You are immoral." Oh, "Men of Athens, shake or bake." No. "I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Notice what he does. Right off the bat, he establishes a point of contact, a piece of common ground that he can share with them, and that is they are spiritually interested. Same kind of common ground that we have with most people around us today. Are you interested in spiritual things? Do you ever think much about spiritual things? Okay, common ground. He didn't blast them immediately. He found something that he could agree with and started there to build a bridge to where they, from where they are to where they need to be. And then he also pointed out a point of need to them. Here's this altar to an unknown God. You don't know who it is? Hey, let me help you out here. I can tell you who it is. Apparently, this altar to an unknown God was to a god that they had seen work, and they just wanted to cover all their bases, so they didn't know who he was, so they made an altar to it. Some have thought that they were referring to what they thought must be the real big god that stands behind all these other gods. Okay, but Paul finds a point of contact, and he finds a point of need. Then what does he do? Verses 24 and following. "The God who made the heaven, the world, and everything in it," they can understand that, is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Okay, his strategy is to reason about what the God who created everything else must be like. Okay, if there's a God who created everything, what must he be like? Does he think he really needs idols to live in? Do we have to feed him? Now, what scripture does he quote? None. Is what he says scriptural? Yes. Why doesn't he quote scripture? He just did it back in the synagogue. They don't know it. They don't believe it. The synagogue, they knew it and they believed it. Okay. Who does he quote? Pagan philosophers, poets who were philosophers. He quotes, in fact, three Stoic philosophers here, Epimenides, Aratus, and Cleanthes. He had read them. He knew what they believed and why they believed it. He was a student of his culture. He learned their language. He knew what they thought and why they thought it. He didn't agree with everything that these pagan philosophers had said, but there were some things he agreed with, and he was able to use those as bridges to the gospel. He appealed to those as common ground. And it's been pointed out that Paul actually, in this passage, uses a kind of idiomatic Greek language that was difficult for someone of Hebrew thought and speech. It would have been difficult for him even to use this sort of language. Yet he did so, literally learning their language, literally trying to identify with them and find common ground. And then in verses 29 to 31, he ties the knot. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. He doesn't skip Jesus and the need to repent. Okay? The whole focus of what he's doing is to get to talk about Jesus Christ, to talk about the gospel. We need to be very careful that we don't confuse the road of apologetics with the destination of Jesus. It's really easy to kind of get swept up in talking about creation and evolution and so on, and we try to get everybody's thinking straight on that, and we never get around to helping them confront Jesus Christ. And Paul didn't fall into that. And if somebody doesn't need to know apologetics, if they don't need an apologetic argument, if all they need is the gospel, then forget the apologetics, okay? The goal is Jesus, not apologetics. Apologetics is a road. It's a means. Now, like Paul, we need to think contextually. We need to ask the questions, where am I? Who am I talking to? What are their needs? What are their stumbling blocks? What's their language? If you want to communicate, if you want to build bridges instead of dropping bombs, you need to know the language of your culture. Next, another way to think is worldviewishly. Now, I won't spend very much time on this, unfortunately, but hopefully you know the term worldview. Now, I've given you a handout. Is there a handout with like a chart thing, the definition of worldview on the top? Okay. That is a good book, by the way, by James Sire. Now, I'm not going to go through the handout, but I'm going to summarize it right here. Three major worldviews. Worldview is like a pair of glasses through which you see and interpret and understand everything else. Everybody has a worldview. It's the way they answer big questions in life. They may not have really thought about it consciously. It may be unconscious, may be unexamined. It may just be assumptions that they carry over from their childhood or whatever. But it informs the way they think of everything. If I had been born with green glasses on, and I didn't realize I had glasses on, okay? I just always had green glasses on. Everything I see would be green. Okay? In fact, I really wouldn't have a concept of green because everything is green. Okay? It's only when you take your glasses off and see things differently that you even realize you have them on. Okay? People that you're talking to are going to have different worldviews. They're going to have different assumptions about things very, very quickly. Theism comes from the Greek word theos, which means God. It's the worldview that we hold. We are Christian theists. But theism is the view that there is a real God who is a person who exists, and there's a real world that was created by God and depends for its existence on God, but is independent of God in the sense that it's not the same thing as God. Okay? But God interacts with the world. Miracles are possible. And the world has his fingerprints all over it. Human beings are made in the image of God, so they're really physical. They have real physical bodies, but they're also spiritual. Okay? Morality comes from God. It's part of the way part of his moral fingerprints are all over the world. Okay? That should be familiar to you. It's a worldview that is shared by Jews, by most Muslims, by lots of cultists and so on, okay? The people that Paul talked to in the synagogue were Jewish theists, okay? So he didn't have to start talking worldviewish stuff. He could talk about Scripture. Okay, the Epicureans, however, were naturalists. Naturalism. Nature is all that exists. There is no God. Okay? Everything is physical. Time plus energy plus chance plus nothing, and so on, as Sagan put it. Okay? Human beings are just physical, and we die and we go to the worms. That's the dominant view, I believe, in the university today. But there is a growing influence of an Eastern worldview we call pantheistic monism. Pantheism comes from the Greek word for all and the Greek word for God. It's the idea that all is God and God is all. Monism means that all is one. So, yes, according to theism, there's both physical and spiritual reality. According to naturalism, there's only physical reality. But according to pantheists, really there's only spiritual reality. Everything is God and everything is one, and there's no distinctions. And so the physical world, at the end of the day, is really an illusion. Okay? The Maharishi Mahesh Yogi said, I am that, thou art that, and all this is that. And we can say, and that's that. Okay, very different worldviews, very different assumptions. So, think worldviewishly. I mean, I'm just giving you the flavor of it here. But ask worldview questions. You may be on a different page with people. In Boulder, if I'm talking to somebody and he says, yeah, I believe that Jesus is God, I don't slap him on the back and say, welcome to the kingdom, brother. I have to ask a question, which is, what do you mean by God? And if he says, well, I think everything is God. You know, the trees are God, Fido is God. And I say, is what Fido left in the backyard God, too? Does that make you feel good? Well, Jesus is God. It's no big deal to say Jesus is God. So am I, you know. Okay, so then I have to come back a step and I'll say, well, you know, but just pray this prayer to Jesus. Well, you got to start back a few steps now. Okay, in the 50s, I was talking to Max about this during the break. He was saying that in the 60s and early 70s, when you would witness to people at Oklahoma, you could knock on doors and people, they believed the Bible, they believed, you know, it was true and all that sort of stuff. They just wanted to know how to get saved. Okay, what do I do? But it's a very different world out there today. There's been a great shift in consensus to this, and somebody, you may have to start. I mean, start with the gospel. If they're ready for that, just do it. Okay, but then you may need to have back up a little bit and say, well, let me give you some reasons to think that God actually exists, that we're not just physical beings. And if you're talking to somebody who's coming from this point of view, you'll need to define your terms a little bit more carefully. And again, use those kinds of questions to build bridges from where they are. Pantheists, the good news about New Age people is that they are spiritually interested. So it's just like Paul on Mars Hill. Let's talk about it. You know, if they say, well, I think God is all and everything. Well, why do you think that? You know, you're God? Really? Have you ever done anything wrong? Well, yeah. Well, gosh, you know. How do you square that with your view that you are God? Okay, I'm not going to be able to develop that anymore. Finally, think critically. Now, I've given you a handout on marks of truth, and I'm really not going to be able to develop that. But just to say, just very quickly, start thinking and looking for these sorts of things as being tests for truth, and their absence being part of your crud detection system. Okay, if something is true, it's going to be coherent. So if somebody says, well, I think that we are just accidental collocations of atoms. There's no purpose to life. There's no value. We are mistakes, cosmic mistake. We've emerged from the slime, and we're headed toward oblivion. And I think that we ought to defend human rights. You know, I think Martin Luther King was great. And there is human dignity. Then we need to say, well, explain to me how those two things fit together. That seems really incoherent to me. Okay? Look for some, many times people will actually say things that are self-referentially incoherent. That is, they're self-refuting, they collapse in upon themselves. I attended the American Atheist National Convention a few years ago. And I was talking to a guy named Lee, who was an atheist, and I said, Lee, tell me, how do you know God doesn't exist? And he said, because he told me so. I said, God told you he doesn't exist? That's right. The Lord appeared to me in a holy vision and told me he doesn't exist. Well, Lee's one of those guys. God, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Just comes to a little bit different conclusion than most people. Okay, well, I tried to help him understand, you know. It's like a dog walking up to you and saying, dogs can't talk. You know, if he's right, he's wrong, you know. He didn't get it. Or, how about this? A little, I mean, some things are not so obviously incoherent, but we should only believe what can be proved scientifically. Have you ever heard that? Oh, really? Do you believe that? Yeah. Can you prove it scientifically? Oh, okay. Truth is coherent. And if you find inconsistencies and incoherencies, it's a good indication it's probably not true. It needs to be factual. That is, it needs to fit reality. It needs to fit the facts. And here's where scientific evidence and philosophical arguments can help. But, you know, lots of times people say that human beings are basically good. All they need is education. The city of Boulder, several years ago, had a great experiment. They said, well, bicycles are being stolen. But that's obviously because there's just not enough availability of bicycles. And so in this great university community, what we could do is let's just take all these bicycles and paint them yellow, I think it was, and we'll just leave them out. And people can ride them from place to place and just leave them there for the next person. Sort of a socialistic utopian view. Well, of course, all the bikes were stolen. Okay? Because this view of the human beings don't have a sin problem doesn't fit reality. G.K. Chesterton said that original sin is the only empirically verifiable Christian doctrine, and it's verified every day in the newspaper. It also needs to be livable. You know, somebody's perspective that you have to be able to live it. If it's true, you can live it out authentically. If it's not true, it can't be lived out. And here's where a lot of the Eastern views don't make it, because, you know, the very gurus who claim that we just make up our own reality. It's all an illusion, and we create our own reality by our thinking about it. Still, you know, you have to ask them, do you look both ways before you cross the street? Why don't you just decide there isn't a truck coming? Okay. Did you use the door when you came in the room? Push a little bit for that point of tension to come to the surface. Finally, learn to ask good questions. Okay, now, you've got another handout for that. And so again, I'll just start on this a little bit. But these are very helpful. This is basically philosophy, but I shouldn't tell you that. This is just what you do in philosophy, okay? But this is kind of how you think critically, how you ask good questions to uncover assumptions, to uncover worldviews, to uncover inconsistencies, and to help people really understand what they're saying and help you understand what they're saying. Christians, again, are known as talkers, not listeners, and we need to become good askers of questions. The two people in history most famous for asking good questions are Socrates and Jesus. And we need to be a whole lot more like both of them. A way of showing gentleness and respect. It's a way of understanding. Very often we're ships passing in the night, and we're just trying to think about how we're going to answer them, rather than finding out exactly what they believe. And it relieves the pressure to know everything. You don't have to know everything. You can actually be very effective in dialogue with somebody that you don't know a lot, if you can ask good questions, because very often they will actually arrive at the conclusion maybe that they're wrong or that Jesus is right. Pascal said, people are generally better persuaded by the reasons which they have themselves discovered than by those which have come into the mind of others, come from into their mind from others. Okay, so first question, what do you mean? Here we're just trying to get clarification, and you can say it in all these different ways that I have listed. But most misunderstanding is a function of differing assumptions. People mean different things by what they say. So I just ask this a lot. And you can ask it in different ways. You know, are you saying that? Could you explain this again to me? So, Jesus is God. What do you mean by God? You have no evidence for God. This was said to me on a TV show by the president of American Atheists here in Colorado. You have no evidence for God. Well, what kind of evidence would count? Okay, before I get my dump truck of apologetics here and I just dump everything I've ever heard on him, well, what about this, you know? I said, well, what kind of evidence would count? Because in my experience, people have put the hurdle here, and then you get over it, and then they say, well, really, it should be here. So let's settle it in advance. Okay, what kind of evidence would count for you? And then let's see if we can get over it, or let's see if it's reasonable. Another one like this. The Bible isn't historically reliable. Well, but before I pull Josh McDowell out and hit him over the head with it, I say, well, you know, what exactly do you mean by historically reliable? What kinds of tests determine the historical reliability of a document? Let's set the hurdle so then we can see if New Testament can get over it. Most of the time, I don't know. Okay, well then I suggest a few things, and I say, let's see how the Bible stacks up to other historical documents. The Bible's full of contradictions. What do you mean by contradiction? Can you give me an example? I don't take the Bible literally. Well, what do you mean by that? Okay, very often, I don't either. If you mean that the trees of the forest literally clap their hands with joy, like they have hands, but nobody takes it, you know. Nobody thinks that's supposed to be taken literally. Let's define what we mean about literal, and then let's see about the Bible. If you believe God exists, then he exists for you. Well, explain that to me. Are you saying that God only exists if I believe he exists? Yeah. Does that work for other areas too, like my checkbook? Or if I see the policeman who pulls me over for speeding, if I don't believe he exists, does he cease to exist? Well, no. Well, then explain to me why that's true of God but not true of the policeman. Okay? Now, he's thinking. He's not just throwing this kind of slogan out. Second question, how do you know that? here we're not just trying to clarify terms and so on, but we're asking for evidence and justification to support your view. How do you know that's true? Why do you think that's so? What's your evidence for that? Science has proved that God doesn't exist. Okay, well, how do you know that? Actually, a better response to that is G.K. Chesterton's. Somebody says, God, the science has proved that God doesn't exist. You say, well, which experiment was that? It's a confusion, okay? The Bible taught reincarnation, but then they changed it. Well, who are they? And what evidence do you have of that? One time I was in a bookstore in Boulder where they had a metaphysical section, you know, with Gnostic Gospels. Jesus was a Gnostic, you know, son of Gnostic Gospels. I was a teenage Gnostic Gospel, and all these kinds of things. Jesus studied in India and everything. And the guy that owned the store is not a believer. He knew what I did, and he was showing me this, and he pointed that section. He said, everything in here is 10% off. I said, probably more than that. Every once in a while you get these opportunities, you know. But a lot of people say the Bible taught reincarnation, but then they changed it. But they have, you know, they don't have any evidence for this at all. So if you're going to make that sort of claim, tell me how you know that. Well, I'm sure it's true because I sense God speaking to me through it. Well, how do you know it's God and not bad pizza? How do you know it's God? You know, what's your cred detection? Okay? How do you know that? How do you know it's true? And by the way, beware of pseudo answers. Like, everyone knows that, you know, the Bible's not true. Well, I don't know that. So, not everybody knows that. I don't know that. So why don't you give me a reason for thinking that? Okay? What's your reason for that? By the way, I'm using humor here, but I'm not giving you this to give you a club to beat people over the head with. Okay? I'm giving you a scalpel to help understand people in love and gentleness and respect. Okay? Third, and these third and fourth ones are actually all versions of so what. Okay? The third one is, what's your argument? What follows from that? Help me see how you get to the conclusion that God doesn't exist from what you just told me. That's what I do with people. Explain your argument to me. Last fall, the newspapers trumpeted the headline, "The Christian Right is Guilty of the Death of Matthew Shepard," the gay guy up in Wyoming. Okay. Okay, how do you get to that conclusion? Explain to me how you arrive at that. Very often there's no argument that people give. They see an emotional link between something that they believe and the conclusion that God doesn't exist. But they've never really thought through whether there's a logical link. And we need, see, the presumption in all this is that we need to help people think through what they believe and why they believe it. If they're going to make truth claims, then they need to be able to defend them. Now, obviously, it's true. If we're going to defend Christianity, we have to be able to defend Christianity as well. Okay? And they're going to learn. You know, you ask questions, they're going to learn to ask the questions back. How do you know that? So you got to be ready. Okay? But, again, there are so many interpretations of the Bible. Okay? What do you think follows from that? That there's no correct interpretation? Surely it does follow that they can't all be correct, but it doesn't follow from the existence of counterfeit money that there's no such thing as money. Okay? Or a very common one is the whatabouts, I call them. What about the Crusades? What about it? Okay. What about evolution? Well, what about it? What do you see the problem being there? Before I dump all my my dump truck of stuff, what about evil? Well, what is it about evil that's a problem? Okay, I'm not going to do any more than that. And then a sort of different version of the same, so what, is what difference does that make? And that is to try to help get it down to them and how this works out to them. It's the livability test of truth. What difference does it make in your personal life? Most people recognize, implicitly at least, that if their worldview is true, it's going to work out. It's going to work. And if it's not working, that maybe that's a sign that it's not true. You should be able to live it out. I have a friend, in fact, it's J.P. Moreland. When he was witnessing to a guy in a dorm room one time, the guy said, "Well, I think that people should just be able to do whatever they want. They should have a right to do whatever they want." Have you ever heard of that? And so J.P. said, "Well, that's interesting. I'll see you later." So I packed up his backpack and went over and picked up the guy's stereo and walked out. The guy said, "What are you doing?" "I'm taking your stereo." "Well, why are you doing that?" "Well, you know, I'm a Christian. And one of the great things as a Christian is to worship God and you know, being able to play praise music is just a tremendous asset to my devotional life. And, you know, having a good stereo would just really help that." And then walked out. "Oh, wait a minute. You can't do that." "What do you mean I can't do that?" "Well, that's mine." "Yes." "Didn't you just say to me that people should be able to do whatever they want to do?" "Well, yeah, but they can't." "Can't?" Now, are you going to appeal to an objective moral value here? Okay. In other words, what he was trying to do is help the guy see that he couldn't really live with his view. So there's something wrong with his view. I'll tell one other anecdote, even though I'm running out of time. There's a high-tech company here in Colorado. I won't tell you the name of it, but its initials are HP. And the director of personnel came to me a few years ago, and he said, "I'm really troubled by this psychological test that a couple of the guys in the company have developed, and it's being used to determine job placement. And I think it's rigged." So he showed it to me, and you know what it was? It was really a worldview test. And if you had seven possible outcomes that you could end up in. And number three, if you're a consistent Christian theist, you'd come out number three, which is a traditionalist. How's that for a really exciting thing to be? And if you're a consistent New Age pantheist, you would come out a number seven, the highest number, a choice seeker. Okay? Now, if you are number three, a traditionalist, here's what it says you should do to improve yourself. It says, think of something that you feel guilty about doing. Write down all the reasons why you shouldn't do it. Then do it. Okay, so you need to break through these rigid barriers of good and evil. Okay, but if you're a choice seeker, if you're number seven, here's what you do to improve yourself. Find someone who doesn't know what you believe and share it with them. Okay, so evangelize. This guy said, "Well, I don't know what to do." And I said, "Well, so you know these guys?" "Yeah, I eat lunch with them every once in a while." I said, "Well, here's what you do. The next time you eat lunch with them, say, you know, I took your worldview profile test and you've convinced me. I came out a traditionalist, but I'd love to be a choice seeker. So I'm following your instructions. I've written down this thing that I feel guilty about, which is my desire to kill you." "And I've written down all the reasons why I shouldn't do it." And then pull out a knife. And see if they want to live with their view. Okay, you can't do it. It breaks down. Okay, so another one of those questions to ask is, what difference does that make in your life? Okay, well, what I've done is try to help you think about apologetics. I've given you some handles. Hopefully you can fill in a lot of the gaps and other things. But I've suggested you think contextually. You ask questions. Where am I? Who am I talking to? What's their language? Is there a point of common ground, a point of contact, a point of need that I can start with them and help build a bridge to where they want to go? One of the ways I can do that is by thinking worldviewishly, to kind of have in the background of my mind, again, not to try to categorize everybody, but to realize that there are very different grids that people are running their thoughts through. And maybe I can ask some good questions to try to uncover someone's worldview and help them think about it. And the way to do that is the last thing I said, which is think critically, which first part of it is to learn the marks of truth and be aware of them and seek to uncover them in your conversations. And tactically, a good way to do that is to ask good questions. What do you mean? How do you know that? What follows from that? What's your argument? Explain it to me. What difference does that make in your life? Do you really believe that? You're God? Do you really believe that? How does that make you feel? Does it really satisfy you to think that God, that you're it? You know, and when you've done wrong and you feel guilty, does it really help you just to say, well, I'm God? Doesn't it? I mean, this possible guilt is an illusion. Good and evil are illusions. But isn't it also very possible that we feel guilty for a reason, just like a thermometer registers a temperature for a reason? That maybe it's a hint, maybe it's an indication that there really is a moral reality that we are responsible to. And when we do something wrong, we feel guilty because we're guilty. And the only solution for guilt is forgiveness. And that only comes if there really is a personal God, a personal moral good God who is able to forgive us. Let me tell you about what Jesus said about that. Okay? Four pieces of advice from John Wesley. He said, four things you need to be an effective minister of the gospel. This is my conclusion. First, you need to know how to get your prayers answered. Second, you need to know how to explain the gospel. Third, you need to know the Bible so well in Greek and Hebrew that when you're asked any question, you're able to exegete it properly in its context. And fourth, you need to know philosophy and geometry to sharpen your skills in thinking and reasoning. First was you need to know how to get your prayers answered. Second, you need to know how to explain the gospel. Third, you need to know the Bible so well in Greek and Hebrew that when any question is asked, you're able to exegete it properly in its context. And fourth, you need to know philosophy and geometry to sharpen your skills in thinking and reasoning. Well, that's a good summary of everything I've tried to say today. This is not in distinction or in addition to, well, it's not in, certainly not in distinction to or competition with walking with God. This is a part of walking with God, loving God with our minds. Seeking to develop a Christian worldview, learning the jewel, learning all the facets of it, and then learning our culture and learning how to build bridges rather than dropping bombs. Let's pray. At the end of the day, Lord, we know that only you save people. Only you can help people really become convicted of the truth. And only you can make us the kind of people who do better than Balaam's donkey. Only you can make us the kind of people that actually speak truth in the right way, and we don't destroy people in the process. And Lord, as I speak on this sort of stuff, I'm convicted about how seldom I really live it out. I pray that you'd make all of us effective instruments in your hand, that the places that you put us, we would really be able to build bridges. People would see you in us and the way we live our lives, and that they would see that your word is true because of the way we live and because of what we say and where we point them. Only you can do that, and we give it back to you, and we ask you to do it through us. In Jesus' name, amen.